Benedict Christian or Sermons on the Virtue and Sacrament of Penance and on everything required for Christian repentance and amendment of life, and also on doing penance during the time of a Jubilee and during public calamities. But Father Francis, you know, translated from the original German edition of Cologne, 1740, Father J. Allen, and Martyr Bishop James D. Ricards, copyright 1889. On the matter of confession, preached on the 16th Sunday after Pentecost, but they held their peace. St. Luke chapter 14, verse 4, introduction. There is a time to speak and a time to be silent, says the wise man. To speak when one should be silent is not right and may be the cause of many sins. To be silent when one should speak is also wrong and may occasion much mischief. The Pharisees, as we read in today's gospel, were silent, but not with a good motive, for partly they knew not what to answer, what answer to make our Lord, and partly they did not wish to answer him, because they were filled with hatred and envy of him. I have hitherto, my dear brethren, explained the necessary acts that must precede confession. Now I have to speak of the confession itself as a time not for being silent, but for speaking and candidly acknowledging what must one acknowledge and confess? Cancer, sins. That shall be the first part. What sins? Answer, his own. That shall be the second part. How many sins? Answer, all the grievous sins he has on his conscience. That shall be the third part. One must confess sins, his own sins, and all his sins. There you have the whole subject to this instruction. That we may understand this and observe it, gives us thy grace, O Holy Ghost, which we beg of thee through the merits of Mary and the intercession of her holy guardian angels. The only necessary matter that is considered in worldly courts of justice, when proceedings are instituted against an evildoer, is what is called the corpus delicti, or the crime of which he is accused. If the crime cannot be proved to have been committed, there is no case against him. So also it is in the tribunal of penance. The only necessary matter concerning which an accusation can be made and judgment pronounced is a sin that has been certainly committed by the penitent. Still, there is a great difference between the two tribunals. If I wish to be acquitted by the worldly court of justice, I must set to work to prove that I have not committed the crime I am accused of and to convict my adversary of a falsehood. Or at least I must so defend myself that the judge will not be able to bring the charge home to me. But if I acknowledge my guilt, I have nothing to expect but that sentence will be passed on me. Truly, says St. Zeno, speaking of the sacrament of penance, that is a new kind of justice in which the accused is condemned if he excuses himself, and acquitted if he excuses him. So, but if he cannot bring forward any crime of which to accuse himself, he has nothing to do with this tribunal. He cannot receive absolution, nor the grace of the sacrament. The necessary matter for this sacrament is sin, and sin that has been committed after baptism. For other sins do not belong to confession and are not capable of sacramental absolution, so that a Jew or heathen who is baptized in his old age, although he may have been guilty of every sin that can be committed, yet cannot make any of those sins the subject of his confession. And Christians who have never committed a mortal sin are not obliged to go to confession, for no one is bound to confess venial sins. Thus, if one has not committed either mortal or venial sin, he cannot receive the grace of the sacrament of penance and confession, and the priest who attempts to give absolution to such a man would commit a grievous sin, as well as the man himself who seeks absolution. Therefore, Mary, the most blessed Virgin and Mother of God, who never had the least stain of sin on her soul, could not have received the sacrament of penance, and the story told about her having received absolution from St. John in order to obtain an increase of sanctifying grace is a mere fabrication. Therefore, it is sins and sins alone that are the matter of confession, and that which is not a sin and is of no help to explain one's sins is altogether out of place in confession. From this it follows that they act inconsistently who confess in Pharisaical style. The Pharisee, as we read in the Gospel of St. Luke, stood before the altar in the temple and boasted in the sight of the Lord of his good works. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Such is the way in which many penitents act nowadays. Instead of confessing their sins, they confess their justices. Such as the Venerable Bede says, they tell all about their virtues, their practices of piety, the troubles they have every day, and the crosses they have to bear. When they have told one or two insignificant faults, they say, that is all I know. I hear Mass every day. I say my prayers morning and evening. I wrong no man. If I hear anything bad of another, I say to myself, what is that to me? I have my share of troubles. Many things happen to annoy me every day. It is hard to bear, but I try to have patience. I do not forget that we must do something for the sake of going to heaven. If people say anything against me, I hold my tongue, etc. But what has all that to do with your confession? Those are not sins. You do not come here to wipe out whatever good you have done, but to accuse yourself sorrowfully of the evil you have done. Hear what the penitent David says to instruct you on this point. I will confess against myself my injustice to the Lord. If you have no more to say about your sins, then you should make an end of your confession and not bring into it what does not belong to it. The evangelist says to the Pharisee in the Gospel, the Pharisee standing prayed thus with himself, O God, I give thee thanks that I am not as the rest of men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers. It appears that there are some who have learned from him to make their confessions, where they tell what they have not done. They say, I do not remember anything in particular. I do not curse or swear or steal or speak badly of others. I do no wrong to anyone, and I am very careful not to injure my neighbor in any way, etc. I sincerely repent of all my sins, they say at the end. What sort of a confession is that? What sins are you sorry for? You have not confessed a single one yet. Have you ever told a lie? No, Father, is the answer. It is wrong to lie. Have you done this or that? God forbid, it would be a sin to do that. And what do you come here for, then? I come to confess my sins. What? Sins you have not committed? But they are not matter for confession. You must tell your own sins, or else the priest cannot give you absolution. If you have never committed a sin in your life, you can go away. The sacrament of penance is not for such as you. In the tribunal of penance, one must act towards himself as he would in a worldly court of justice against one whom he is accusing. Now, would it not be a ridiculous thing for you to say of Peter, for instance, Hear, O judge, I appear against this man, I do not know anything particularly bad about him. He has not stolen or committed murder or wronged anyone. That is all I have to say. It is for you now to pronounce sentence on him. Would it not be foolish to act in that way? But not less inconsistent are you when you accuse yourself in that way in the tribunal of penance, where you should come to declare your own sins. There are others, finally, who although they tell their sins, yet are not satisfied with that, or bring in a lot of things that are not matter for confession at all. So the confessor has need of all his patience to listen to a whole string of useless talk. They could, if they wished, tell their sins in a few words, but that will not do them. They must needs give the whole history of the sin. They describe the time and place in which it was committed, what was going on at the time, what was the consequence, what was the cause of it, the manner in which the thing happened. All these things have to be told with the utmost minuteness, as if they had learned it off by heart and wished to say it as children do a lesson. For instance, a woman comes to confession. I am merely supposing a case now from which those whom this matter concerns may learn the faults they commit in confession. A woman comes to confession and begins as follows. Ah, I wish I could live in peace and quiet at home, but I cannot manage it no matter what I do. My husband is a great trouble to me. He is in the habit of drinking too much. He knows that it is bad for him, and I tell him so too, but all to no purpose. But the priest says, this is no sin. Did you do anything wrong on account of it? Wait, Father, and I will tell you all about it, is the answer he gets. And she goes on in her description. Last Sunday he went to the alehouse again. God forgive those who lead him astray. If it was not for them, he would never think of going there. And he came home at 10 o'clock at night. I was already in bed with the children, but when I heard the knock at the door, I knew who it was. Ah, said I to myself, here you are again, you drunken beast. How are you to go to work tomorrow? And I had to get up and open the door for him. Wait a bit, says the priest. I will try to guess your sin. You gave way to impatience, did you not, and cursed him and called him names? No, Father, you must hear me out, and then you will know all about it. And then she begins again until the unfortunate priest is obliged to let her have her way, or else the story would never come to an end. When she has found her cue and taken up the thread of her story, she continues, yes, it was just as I expected. He was so far gone that he could hardly stand. I had made up my mind not to say a word to him, for I know from experience that it does not do to talk to him when he has a drop in. But, oh, cursed drink, the quieter I kept, the more noise he made, till he turned everything in the house upside down. Go to bed, I said to him. What will the neighbors think of you? But it was of no use. He kept on flinging the chairs about the room. At last I could stand it no longer, for I am only human, and after all, may so-and-so fly away with your body and your soul, you drunken beast, said I. I was in such a rage that I hardly knew what I was saying, and that continued for some hours. Next morning I was sorry for having offended the Almighty God, but it was too late, etc. And, says the confessor at last, did I not tell you how it would end? You might have said at once that you were in a passion for some hours, and that you cursed another while in that state, that would have been quite enough to make known your sins. All the rest is mere useless talk that had nothing to do with confession. What do you think, my dear brethren, of that way of confessing? Is it not very stupid? Now all who in any way use superfluous words in confession can apply this to themselves. And there are many who make mistakes of the kind when confessing sins against holy purity. They imagine that it is necessary to give a whole history of the temptations and allurements that lead them into sin. Many, too, when accusing themselves of sins of anger and impatience, describe the crosses and trials they have to bear, and their motive in doing so appears to be to lessen the malice of their sin, although that does not properly belong to confession. Yes, you say, but if these things are not sins, then it is no harm to speak of them, as they help to explain the state of one's conscience. And thus, one is easier in his mind, since he is sure of having told everything. So you think it is no harm? Do you wish to know what harm it does? In the first place, you, by your useless talk, occasion a loss of precious time, which you could have employed far better for the salvation of your soul. In the second place, you bother your confessor, who has perhaps been already a long time in the confessional. It would require an angel to bear such talk patiently, and therefore you are to blame if he is so tired that he is unable to attend properly to the other penitents who come to him. Thirdly, during the time that you waste in unnecessary talk, three or four people might have made their confession, instead of which they have to sit there waiting and perhaps giving way to impatience, instead of exciting themselves to contrition for their sins, while the length of time you take fills them with all kinds of suspicion about you and makes them perhaps use very strong language against you and the priest. Nay, some of them may get up and go away altogether, thus losing confession and Holy Communion. Is not that harm enough? Going to confess is like going to the mill in this respect. When people bring their corn to be ground, they pour it out on the millstone, each one in turn, and then it is ground, and when it is ground, they go away. What would you think of one who, because he happens to be the first, spends his time in talking to the miller and keeps the others waiting? Huh? You would say, this is no place for talk. If you do not wish to attend to your business, then let us in before you. But he might answer, I am first. Well, if you are the first, leave off talking and get to your corn. You cannot wait here the whole day. So it is also with those who are going to confession. No one has anything to do there but tell his sins and hear what the confessor has to say by way of advice or command. When that is done, he must go away and make room for others who have just as much right as he has to confess their sins. It has happened more than once that the devil, who seeks to make mischief out of even the holiest things, has inspired witches and sorcerers to present themselves at the confessional, when there is a great number of penitents, and to take up the priest's time by telling a lot of the most fearful sins, with no other object than to disturb the others and to prevent them from reaping the benefit of the sacrament. On one occasion, the devil appeared in the confessional in human form. The priest, who was a holy man, began at last to suspect something, and he abjured his penitent in the name of Jesus Christ to tell who he was, when the latter acknowledged that he was an evil spirit. But, asked the priest, why do you come to confession, since it can do you no good? Oh, answered the other with a laugh, it has done me enough good today, for while I have been here, some of those who were waiting outside have grown impatient and have offended God anew by their murmurs and suspicions and curses against you and me, and thus they have taken all the good out of their sorrow for their sins. Others again have gone away, so that I will be able to keep them under my yoke for a while longer. And as they are in the state of sin, they will not be able to do anything for their souls during that time. Besides that, I worried you so that you will not be in a position to keep in the sinners who may come to you today. Now I have made my confession, but I do not want penance or absolution. See what you gain by your useless talk in the confessional. It is another thing for one who wants advice to state his case when the priest is not busy. But if there are many people waiting for confession, he should defer asking advice until some more suitable opportunity. Sins alone are properly the matter of confession, and therefore everyone should say with David, I will confess against myself my injustice to the Lord. Mark those words, my dear brethren. David says, in the name of all true penitents, against myself and my injustice. Therefore, he who goes to confession must confess not only sins, but also his own sins, as we shall see briefly in the second part. The Sacred Tribunal of Penance has this feature in contradistinction of worldly tribunals, that the penitent appears as his own accuser and no one else's. We have seen already, when speaking of detraction, that one may sin grievously against his neighbor and lessen his good name before the priest in the confessional as well as outside of it, if he makes known the name of his accomplice in a grievous sin. And the priest knows that person, or can easily know him by learning his name, unless by making known his name to the confessor, I can prevent grievous injury. For when Christian charity or the duty of fraternal correction would oblige me to disclose the name, that the person may be helped to amend. Otherwise, it must be very careful. We must be very careful not to say anything which would tend to lessen another's reputation in the eyes of the priest. They err grievously in this particular who, when confessing sins of impurity, mention the name of the person who led them astray, or who, when accusing themselves of suspicions and rash judgments, say who it was who gave rise to them. They act like Adam and Eve in paradise, and throw the blame of their sins on others whom they name. The woman whom thou gavest me to be my companion gave me of the tree, and I did eat. That was the cause of my sin. That is a custom very prevalent nowadays amongst married people. The husband tells his wife's sins, and the wife, as is more frequently the case, the vice of her husband. In the same way, servants accuse their masters and mistresses, while the latter in turn complain of the thefts committed by their servants. There are others who complain of the faults of their brothers and sisters and of their neighbors with whom they cannot live in peace, and thus they make others bear the blame of their curses, of their hatred and anger, of their quarreling and dissension. But what is the good of it all? Why do you come to confession? Is it to tell other people's sins or your own? For what do you expect absolution? For the sins of others? Do you intend to bring an absolution to your husband or wife or your brother or sister or your neighbor? You should let them tell their own sins. Let everyone prove his own work, says St. Paul, and so he shall have glory in himself only, and not in another, for everyone shall bear his own burden. Everyone, then, must carry his own burden to the confessional. Your husband or wife, your servant or neighbor, have not commissioned you to relate their transgressions to the priest. And if you do relate them, you cannot bring any grace for the guilty ones home with you. All you do is to lessen the good opinion the priest had of them. Confess only your own sins, then, and not those of others. Not without reason did the penitent David beg of God to set a watch before his mouth and a door round about his lips. Why? That, as St. Augustine says, he might confess his sins properly. David did not pray that his lips might be closed altogether, but that a door might be placed around them, which could be opened at pleasure and closed when necessary. If a man has two birds in a cage and wishes to let one of them free, how does he manage so as not to lose the other as well? He opens the door carefully, and when the bird he wishes to get out is out, he shuts it again at once. In the same way must you act when you go to confession. You have sometimes two kinds of sin shut up in your memory, your own and your neighbor's. You must open your mouth to tell your own sins, but so carefully that when you have told them, you shut it again at once, lest a word should escape you about the sins of your neighbor. Finally, you must open your mouth so as to declare all your sins, as we shall see in the third part. No sin is forgiven without the others. No sin is forgiven unless it is declared in confession, when one has the opportunity of doing so. Therefore, all, without exception, I am speaking now of mortal sins only, for there is no obligation of confessing venial sins, which have not been taken away by the sacrament of penance, must be declared in confession. This is an undoubted command of God, according to the Council of Trent, so that it requires no further proof. And, moreover, all grievous sins must be declared as they are on one's conscience. Doubtful sins are to be confessed as doubtful, and certain as certain, as well as the number of times they have been committed, as far as it is known to the penitent, and the circumstances which change the species of the sin. For instance, a rash oath is a sin against the second commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. But if, in addition, that oath injures one's neighbor, it is a sin against the seventh commandment as well. Thou shalt not steal. If, moreover, the oath is a false one, it is also a sin against the eighth commandment. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thus it is a threefold sin and must be declared with all its circumstances. The difference of the species of sins is principally to be observed in the matter of impurity, namely, what sort was the sinful act, and whether it was committed with a single or a married person, or with a relation, and in what degree of affinity or consanguinity, or with a person consecrated to God, or with a person of the opposite sex. Even in thought, the nature of the sin can change. It is one thing to have a deliberate pleasure in an impure and unlawful imagination, and another to entertain a willful desire, inclination, or purpose to commit an impure act. And in this latter case, I must say what was the action that formed the object of my desire, or the person with regard to whom it was formed. For all these circumstances change the nature of the sin of desire. Any word I am bound to declare all the grievous sins they have committed and have not yet confessed, according to their gravity and the number of times I have been guilty of them, as far as my conscience, after a diligent and reasonable examination, is aware of them. What I cannot remember without any fault of mine will be forgiven by the sacramental absolution with what I tell. Herein many grievous faults are committed. Firstly, through the pious simplicity of those who, in order to leave nothing out, make a certain of a doubtful sin, and even increase the number of their sins. Thus, for instance, they cannot say for certain whether they consented to bad thoughts 3 or 4 times, and to make sure of saying the right number, as they think, they accuse themselves of having consented to the thought 5 times. But you thus declare too much, more than you really have on your conscience, and therefore your confession is not truthful. Or else, if they cannot remember any particular sins, they accuse themselves of a doubtful way, in a doubtful way, through sheer ignorance, fear, and anxiety. Perhaps I have done that, they say. Perhaps I have joined in an uncharitable conversation. Perhaps I have given scandal to others, etc. Or if I have sinned in that way, if I have perhaps cursed or said something against my neighbor, etc. What sort of a confession is that? Would you accuse a man before a worldly tribunal in that way? I accuse Paul, in case he has committed a theft, or perhaps he has killed a man. That would be a ridiculous accusation, and it would be impossible to pronounce any sentence in consequence of it. If you have good grounds for believing or doubting whether you have sinned or not, and your confessor is not, and then your confession is not sufficient, but you must say straight out, I have sinned. I am in doubt as to whether I have consented to temptation in this or that instance. But if you have no grounds or reasonable cause to believe or to doubt, why do you say, perhaps I have sinned, perhaps I've injured my neighbor? There are others who do quite the contrary, and who make out of a certain number of sins that they could easily find out, an uncertain and doubtful number. They use the word about with almost every sin they confess. I have done that about 6 times. I have cursed about 4 times. I have had bad thoughts about once. What do you mean by that? You say you had them about once means that you had them twice or not at all. And as the about is appended to nearly every sin, how can the confessor form his judgment concerning what he hears? He must think to himself, either that man does not know the meaning of the word, or else he has not carefully examined his conscience, or he does not wish to tell the exact number of times he has sinned. That difficulty arises especially when the about is added to the confession of mortal sins that are accomplished in outward acts. As if, for example, I were to say, I have committed impurity about 3 times. Grievous sins of that kind are not so easily forgotten, and one can readily remember the number of times he has been guilty of them, so that if a person were to come to me with the about, especially when the number of sins is small, I should say to him, you are not acting honestly with God and your conscience, nor do you wish to declare the exact number of your sins. There are others who do not mention the number at all. They say simply, I have cursed, I have been drunk, I have sung impure songs, I have committed impurity, or else I have often spoken impurely, I have often grievously injured my neighbor's character. Thus the poor priest, in order not to distract his penitent, has to keep silent till the end, is obliged to task his memory and to go over the whole thing again, in order to find out the exact number of times the different sins have been committed. Now, if you did not intend to declare what you knew to be the number of your sins, you have made a bad confession, and it would be better for you to have remained away, because you have thus incurred the guilt of a grievous sacrilege. But if you did intend declaring the number of your sins as well as you could, why did you not do so without waiting to be asked? Why should you compel the priest to ask you such a number of troublesome questions? The same holds good also with regard to those who, when accusing themselves in confession, say, I have had impure thoughts very often, but do not state whether they have consented to them or not, or whether they had a willful desire or intention of doing anything against holy purity. But, you ask, if one does not know anything certain of the number of his sins, what is he to do then? My answer is that in that case, you must declare the number of your sins as far as you have been able to discover it in a diligent examination of conscience. But if one is in the habit of sin, as is the case with those who keep up an impure intimacy, then it is, humanly speaking, impossible to remember all the different times that sin has been committed in thought, desire, word, look, and act, so that is enough for such a one to say that he has lived in unlawful intimacy with a person for so many months or years, that during that time nearly all his thoughts and desires had reference to the object of his passion, and that he was accustomed to commit sinful actions so often during the day or the week. In circumstances of the kind, that is the only thing that can be done. As an experienced confessor will have no difficulty in forming a pretty exact idea of the number of sins that have been committed. There are others who err through grievous and culpable ignorance when they rely altogether on the questions put them by their confessor, and amongst them there are some who confess nothing except what the priest exhorts from them, as it were. Nay, they sometimes boast afterwards and say, the priest was rather sharp with me, but he was not able to find out everything. Unhappy souls, which of you is deceived, the priest or you? Even if the latter succeeded in that way in discovering all your sins, your confession is nevertheless a bad one if you are determined not to tell your sins as they are in your conscience without being asked. We have an example of this in Holy Scripture. Contrary to divine command, Achan had kept out of the spoils of Jericho a costly mantle, 200 pieces of silver, and some other things, whereupon God commanded Joshua to find out the malefactor. In obedience to this order, Joshua cast lots in all the tribes of Israel, and then in all the families and households, until at last he found out Achan. My son, said he to him, give glory to the Lord God of Israel, and confess, and tell me what thou hast done. Hide it not. On the discovery of the theft of which he was guilty, Achan was at once stoned to death, and all his possessions were burned to ashes. But I ask here, was not that a severe punishment for such a small fault? Achan had acknowledged his sin to Joshua, and had confessed it with all its circumstances. And Achan answered Joshua and said to him, indeed I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and thus have I done. For I saw among the spoils a scarlet garment exceeding good, and 200 sickles of silver, and a golden rule of 50 sickles, and I coveted them, and I took them away, and hid them in the ground in the midst of my tent, and the silver I covered with the earth that I dug up. And his confession was so far candid was shown by the event, for Joshua therefore sent ministers who were running to his tent found all hid in the same place, together with the silver. But why was not Achan forgiven? He did not deserve forgiveness, says Rupert, because he did not confess his sin until his guilt had been detected by casting the lots. If he had come of his own accord and confessed, he would probably have found grace. Christians, do not depend too much on your confessor, for even if he finds out all your sins by his questions, and you have not the intention of declaring them all candidly, that forced confession of yours will help you little to the pardon of your sins, and you are bound to repent of your evil dispositions and to confess that you did not intend declaring all your sins unless the priest asked you about them. Tell if thou hast anything to justify thyself, says God to us by the prophet Isaiah, a passage which this Septuagint renders as follows: declare thy iniquities first, that thou mayest be justified. Finally, they who commit the worst fault in this particular are those who, through fear or shame, conceal a grievous sin knowingly in confession. This is a new and terrible sin, which is the occasion of many bad confessions and unworthy communion, especially amongst young people. Ah, wretched slaves of sin, why do you go to confession if you do not wish to get rid of your sins? Saint Sebastian once told Gramatius, the Roman prefect, that if he wished to recover his health, he should give up all his idolatrous images. Gramatius at once gave up 200 of them, but did not recover. There is something wrong, said Sebastian. Perhaps you have still an image hidden somewhere. You must get rid of them all, or else there is no hope for you. Whereupon the prefect brought out some gold and silver idols that he kept in a box, and he was restored to health. Sinner, do you wish to regain the health of your soul and to escape eternal death? Then you must give up all your idols, that is, you must declare all your mortal sins in confession, for if you conceal one of them willfully, your confession is worthless, and there is no hope of eternal life for you. If you are determined to conceal it always, I say no more on this point at present, as I shall have another opportunity of speaking on it more at length. Ah, dear Christians, I beg of you, by way of conclusion, to make an earnest resolution, like that hero who wished to encourage his soldiers to meet the enemy. Let us either conquer or die. We must either overcome our shame and candidly declare all our grievous sins, or else we must die in eternal death. But we will not be so foolish as to choose the latter. We will rather say, with the penitent David, I have said, I will confess against myself my iniquities to the Lord. I will declare to the priest who holds the place of God, sins, my own sins, and all my sins, even the most secret. And thou hast forgiven the wickedness of my sin. Then, O God, according to thy infallible promise, thou wilt forgive my sins, that I may not die the death, but enjoy eternal life with thee. Amen.